Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller traces the growth of the early church written in the book of Acts. The Christian community was so attractively different that the Greco-Roman culture in which they lived was transformed by the gospel. To hear more encouraging teaching like this, or to dive deeper into the life-changing power of the gospel, connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Now, here's today's teaching from Tim Keller.
Tonight's scripture comes from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 1 through 19. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we set out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. This is the word of the Lord.
We're going through the book of Acts. And what I want to do is look not at the first part of the passage that was read, but the second part, because at the heart of chapter 16 are three wonderful case studies of how God changes three very, very different people. There's a woman, there's a girl, and there's a man. Now, the man, who the Philippian jailer, it's the longest story, and we're waiting till next week. And maybe next week we can actually look back on all three. But the author, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, who, by the way, is involved in these particular events, because you notice it talks about us. They did us, she said this to us. He was there, and he remembers what happened. And there are three marvelous examples of how God can work in such remarkably different ways, and yet at the same time bring people to the same Christ and to the same gospel. So it's three examples of how Jesus Christ changes lives. It's remarkable. And we're just going to look at the first two and then draw some lessons, that's all. And let's look at each of these first two people, who they are, how the gospel comes to them, and what the results are. And then we'll just draw some lessons. So first of all, let's look at Lydia. And this starts at verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. Now, we learn a number of things about her right off the bat. First of all, she was cosmopolitan. She was from Thyatira, not from Asia. So she, where they were Asia Minor, I mean Macedonia, excuse me. And so she came back and forth between Asia Minor and Macedonia. So she was a cosmopolitan. Secondly, she was a dealer, meaning she owned her own business. She was a businesswoman. Thirdly, she was a dealer in purple cloth. It was very expensive to pay for the processes that dyed cloth purple for whatever reason, and therefore only very wealthy people could afford purple. And purple cloth was therefore a sign of, it was considered very beautiful, it was also a sign of being rich, and therefore she was a person who sold beautiful clothes to beautiful people. And if you want to, she would have been pretty well off, and basically she would have been like a woman who owned a high-end boutique here in Manhattan. You know, a woman who owned a high-end boutique made quite a bit of money selling beautiful luxury goods to beautiful people. But she was not only a savvy businesswoman, but we were also told that she was a worshiper of God. This is actually a technical term. This is a God-fearer. And the God-fearers were Gentiles who had started, who had left their paganism, the polytheism, and started reading the Bible and seeking the God of the Bible, of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so here we have a person who's altogether admirable. She's not only personally self-disciplined and pulled together and a savvy entrepreneur and a successful businesswoman, but she's also a moral woman and a decent woman and a spiritual seeker, a woman of high integrity. So she, every way, she's just a winner, and she's an admirable person. How does the gospel come to her? Well, it says here, the God-fearers very often, sometimes they went to synagogue, but they were Gentiles, so sometimes they had their own meetings, and there was a place of prayer. It was on the Sabbath, and evidently on the Sabbath day, there was a group of women who were all God-fearers that got together to pray and read the Bible together. It was like a Bible study and prayer meeting. And it says that Paul, Silas, and Luke, we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Now, they sat down, meaning it wasn't a big group. If it was a big group, like you see me standing? Because if you're going to address a big group, you have to stand up. There was no microphones back then. Isn't it amazing? It's incredible. How could that happen? But there it was. And so obviously, if you sat down, it meant that it was a small group. And therefore, this wasn't a pitch. It wasn't a sermon. It wasn't an exhortation. This would have been give and take discussion. That's what it would have been. It would have been a very low pressure, rational discussion. That's how the gospel came to Lydia. But look carefully. Here's what happened. It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, the word respond is actually a word that means to be attracted to. In fact, there's one place in the Bible, the Greek New Testament, where it actually means to get addicted to wine. And so what it actually means to respond, it means that she began to get attracted to what She didn't just believe, she began to find what Paul and was saying wonderful. Probably here's what Paul was saying. You see, the Gentile God-fearers were sort of stuck because on the one hand, they were leaving behind paganism. And we're going to talk more about this in a couple of weeks when we get to Acts 17, when Paul goes to Athens and he goes to the Areopagus on Mars Hill and he speaks to the cultural elites. And the cultural elites were the Stoics and the Epicureans, two schools of philosophers. The Stoics believed that the way to live a good life was to not love anything too much. That's where they get this word Stoicism from, to detach your heart. There's one Stoic philosopher that said when you're kissing your little boy, in your heart you need to say something. In your heart say to yourself, you're going to die soon. The idea was, even though, of course, you want to be a good father, don't love anything too much, even your own children, because, you know, they're going to die, and then you'll break down. And the idea is you don't love anything too much if you be a strong person. That's how you get through life. The Epicureans were different. They said that when you die, that's it. Nothing. And therefore, you have to live life. You basically have to live your life to make yourself happy. It's a little different than the Stoics, and yet it was similarly selfish. It was to say, you have to live for yourself. You know, you only have one life to live, and that's it. And when you're dead, you're gone. So you've got to enjoy life. And so do what makes you happy. Do you know why there were so many Gentile God-fearers, why there's so many people who left paganism to study the Bible? Do you know why? And historians say that when Christianity began to get off the ground in the early Roman Empire, in the first century Roman Empire, that so many people came to Christianity pretty quickly was because classical Greco-Roman paganism, polytheism, even though it produced incredible minds like Plato and Aristotle and others, it really was not, it was an empty philosophy of life for the average person. And so many of the people who had been pagans and polytheists said, this is empty. It's empty. There's no hope for the future. There's no ability to really love. You know, people say, you know, if you love anything too much, you know, you're just going to get your feelings hurt. If you sacrifice for other people, what you know, you need to live for yourself. So they left the emptiness. God-fearers left the emptiness of paganism. And yet when they came into religion, they came into the Old Testament and they started saying, we have to live according to the law of God. They felt the burden that we talked about last week, if you were here. In Acts 15, Peter actually says, when Jewish Christians said, well, the Gentiles have to obey the Mosaic law and be circumcised and all that. Remember how Peter says in chapter 15, he says, but why do you try to put on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. You know, Peter's saying, hey, you know, why are you so eager to take on the law? For centuries, we've been trying to obey the law, and it just crushes you. You can never obey it. It burdens you. So here's Lydia and the God-fearers. See, on the one hand, they're trying to leave the emptiness of living for yourself. But then when they come into religion, they feel the burdensomeness of having to save themselves through their good works. And I would say almost everybody in New York City has been stuck between the same thing. I mean, see, America is not a religion-free country. There's a lot of religion in America. Yet there's an awful lot of people who have said, no religion, no religious preference. In other words, and I'll tell you why. There's a whole lot of people that have gone back and forth between the emptiness of living for themselves and the burdensomeness of trying to save themselves by being good and being religious. Neither of those approaches work. And that's why when Paul said, let me tell you something. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life according to the law, the only one who ever did. But then he went to the cross and died for our sins. So he earned the blessing that perfect obedience deserves, but then he took the curse that disobedience to the law deserves, so that when you believe in him, the curse for your disobedience falls on him, and that means his blessing that he earned for his obedience falls to you, and you're saved by grace. And I said, you know, wait a minute. This is not really religion, because you're saved by grace. But this isn't live for yourself, irreligion. It's everything I've ever wanted, says Lydia. See, and what Lydia was attracted to it. She didn't just believe it. She wasn't just convinced by it. And here's what's interesting. This is a woman whose business was beauty. She sold beautiful clothes to beautiful people. But she'd never really seen a beauty like this. She was attracted. She was an aesthete. She was she had a well-defined aesthetic sense. She was a businesswoman, but she wasn't just a businesswoman. She was a person who sold beautiful clothes to beautiful people. But she'd never seen a beauty like this. And so she gave her life to Christ. And she actually, not only she was baptized, but she says, I want my home to be a ministry center. We'll get back to that in a minute. So there's Lydia. That old great story. But I've got an even more interesting story than that. Next we go to verse 16. And we come to another case, another life. Once we were going to a place of prayer, and we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. Now, we know an awful lot about this person, and this is a really interesting person. First of all, she's young. It says female slave, but the Greek word that's used there means a slave, not just a female slave, but a slave who was a girl. And it means probably she was somewhere between the ages of 10 and 14. So she's a kid, first. Second thing we know is literally in the Greek it says, we were met by a female slave who had the spirit of the python. That's what it says, the spirit of the python. And there's no English translation that just tells you what it says. No English translation just literally says what the Greek says. Because if the average modern English reader read that, they'd say, what? What's the spirit of the python? But ancient readers knew immediately what it meant. Because it was a legend that said that the Oracle of Delphi, the Oracle, who was the great fortune teller, the great seer, the one who could see the future, the Oracle of Delphi, had slain the great python, some great snake or kind of dragon. And therefore, what had happened, it was an idiomatic expression that a person who could tell the future, a person who could do fortune telling, had the spirit of the python. But these folks, she was a particular kind of person that was not exactly, wasn't rare, but at the same time wasn't, these folks weren't everywhere either. There was a group of people there were so many of them, though, that they had a particular Greek word name for them. And when I tell it to you, you're going to laugh, but these folks were called ventriloquists. That's where the word came from. It meant something a bit different than it does now. There was a class of people who were very troubled. It was very clear. They were obviously tormented on the inside. They acted very bizarrely. They spoke very wildly. They cried out. They shrieked. And the reason they were called ventriloquists is they very often spoke in different voices. So here's a 13-year-old girl, and suddenly there would be this deep male voice coming out of her. If you're thinking of Linda Blair and The Exorcist, that's okay, because that's what we're talking about, basically. But what was amazing about them was they were very troubled, and they were wild, and they were bizarre and all this. At the same time, the things they said were predictions that came true. There's no way that she would have made money for her owners unless the things she said were going to happen came true. And they had clairvoyant kind of knowledge of things that they shouldn't have known, but they did. And if you or I had seen one of them, you would have immediately said, mentally ill. Except we'd have a little trouble accounting for the voices and for the fact that they knew things that they shouldn't have been able to know. That's who these people were. And so how does she hear the gospel? Look at verse 17. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Now, first of all, the word shouting means shrieking. So you can imagine this. Everywhere they went, there's this girl coming along shrieking. But look what she's saying. She says, "These are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Like, listen, nobody knew what Christianity was. Nobody knew what traveling Christian missionaries were. Nobody really understood who these guys were, but she did. She knew. She knew they were ministers, and she even knew that they were coming to tell you the gospel. They know the true way. Look at that. Telling you the way to be saved. They say, oh, gee, that's funny. Weird. I just noticed this the fourth time I preached on this. The word truth is in there in the Greek, but it's not there in the English. Oh, well. Telling you the true way for salvation. But here's the main thing. You know that place in James where it says the devils believe and tremble? The point of James when he says the devils believe and tremble is the devil knows more about God than you and me. The devil has incredibly accurate theology. The devil knows that God is triune. The devil knows that Jesus is divine and human. The devil knows, has better theology than you and me, and has more accurate knowledge of God than you and I. It's just that he hates what he knows. He knows God is this, and he knows God is this, and this, but he hates it. And she has that. She has a knowledge that she shouldn't have, but she knows. Why? Well, it's time to say something here about this. Some of you are going to say, do you believe that she was demon-possessed? Are you really a person with more than a fourth grade education in the middle of Manhattan, and you believe in demon possession? And my answer is, oh, yes. In fact, you're naive if you don't. Angelo Del Banco, some years ago, wrote a book called The Death of Satan. You know, he's a professor at Columbia University. He's a secular person himself. And yet, the whole idea behind the book was this. The death of Satan, he said, this is what he said, I can tell you. He says, modern people have underestimated the power and complexity of evil. Quote, our sanguine theories of the simplicity, manageability, and controllability of evil have left us completely unprepared for the reality. If you have a scientific worldview that says everything has a scientific explanation, whatever this girl was, it's either psychological or sociological, there's some scientific explanation. If you look at the world and say all things that are going wrong, all bad things, have a psychological or sociological explanation, if you change the social structure, if you gave them better therapy, they wouldn't do those things. And Del Banco is right in saying you are underestimating the complexity, the depth, the intractability of evil. Modern people think we can handle evil. You can't. Evil is both natural and supernatural. It's both in here and it's out there. To quote Hamlet, to paraphrase Hamlet, there is more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your sociologies and psychologies. You cannot account for evil just with psychology and sociology and with science. You can't. And if you think you can, you're naive. There's an evil out there that is not natural. It's not simply human. It's not just a matter of, my mother and father didn't raise me right, and that's why I do bad things. There's something a lot worse than that. A lot worse than that. But here's something else I want you to know, and you should know this, especially if you come here at all. And that is, instead of looking at her and saying, oh, poor girl, she's enslaved to false masters. She's spiritually enslaved. But don't forget, we often say this, that nobody is in control of your own life. You are controlled by what you love most, by what's most important to you. Whatever you live for, you're controlled by. If you live for people's approval, then you're controlled by the people whose love you want. If you live for power, if that's what really matters to you, then you're controlled by it. You will have to do the things that keep you in power, get you in power. If you live for your career, you will have to do what it takes to stay there. In other words, you are not really in control of your own life. You're controlled by the Lord of your life, and the Lord of your life is whatever you love the most, whatever is most important to you. And therefore, we all have a problem, by the way. Because unless Jesus Christ is the real Lord of your life, he's the one you live for, he's the one that you get up for in the morning, that he's the real love of your life, then you are under the control of other things that will drive you and enslave you.
Why does God allow suffering in the world? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why isn't Christianity more inclusive? We want to help you see how these and other honest, tough questions have life-changing answers, grounded in the love and grace of Jesus Christ, by sending you Tim Keller's bestseller, The Reason for God. Get your copy as thanks for your gift today to help reach more people with the gospel. Go to gospelandlife.com/give to get your copy. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
So, she comes around shrieking, and she says, these are the ones who are the true, they'll tell you the true way of salvation. Here's a question. Is she attracted to them, or is she attacking them? Is she announcing them, or is she denouncing them? And the answer is yes. Because you know who she is? She's Gollum. She hates the light, and she loves the light. She hates the truth, and she loves the truth. She yearns for them, and she's mad at them. Which is where you are, actually, if on the one hand you know the truth at one level, but on the other level you hate the truth because you're enslaved spiritually enslaved. You know, by the way, this woman, this girl, is not simply an inner slave. You know what's interesting? Why is she a slave? Why is a little girl a slave? Her parents must have sold her. She's been rejected by her family. She is economically oppressed. She's enslaved and oppressed and exploited. And she is a slave to inside, to inner demons. If Lydia is an owner of a high-end boutique, you know, for the rich people here in Manhattan, this girl is sort of like a drug-addicted prostitute who's exploited by her pimps, living, you know, in a crack house someplace. How does the gospel come to her like this? And by the way, this is a little bit of a sidebar, but I can't help but point it out. I'm really glad that this translation brings this out. Some translations mute it because they are a little embarrassed by it. Verse 18, she kept this up for many days, so she's running around shrieking. And then it says, finally, Paul became so annoyed, he turned around and said to the Spirit, do you see that? He became so annoyed. I've read a couple of really wise commentators that say, this makes Paul look terrible. It does, doesn't it? And that shows that this was not made up. If you were making up a legend because you were trying to promote the Christian faith, you wouldn't have Paul look like that. Here's how you'd write it. You'd say, Paul, moved with compassion, turned to her and said, you poor benighted soul, in Jesus Christ, I have what you need. No, look what it says. He was so irritated. He says, I can't stand this one more moment. And he turned around and cast the demon out. Now, you don't make this stuff up. This is not something you would make up. It doesn't make it. By the way, somebody says, oh, that's kind of makes him look. Yeah, I know. He's Paul. He's not Jesus. He's Paul. Okay. He's just like you and me. Okay. He's a great guy, but he's just a guy. I mean, he's just, there he is. And he got irritated and he cast her out like that, cast the demon out. This is why C.S. Lewis at one point says, anybody who reads the New Testament and thinks these are just legends shows they do not know much about, they don't know how to read. He says, I've been reading legends and vision literature all my life, and I want you to know when you read the New Testament, this is not; these are not legends. These are eyewitness accounts. They have the kind of weirdness and awkwardness and strangeness, and they have the very, very unflattering points of points of view about the leaders like Paul and Peter that you just would never put in there if this was a kind of a fabrication, or if it was a promotional literature, if this was a marketing plan or something like that. It just wouldn't be there. So anyway, I know it's a bit of a sidebar, but isn't it fascinating? He's so irritated. He's like, I can't stand this. So he turns and he does this. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. Do you see how different this is? What did Lydia need? She got a Bible study. Ooh, let's just sit down and talk about Jesus. You know, this girl gets a power encounter. Lydia needed rational. She needed something very rational. This girl needed something very powerful. Lydia was a good person who was sort of stuck between emptiness and burden, and she needed to be shown that Jesus had forgiven her. But this girl didn't need just a message of forgiveness. She needed a new Lord. She needed a new master. She needed something that broke through her slavery. See? And he essentially looks at her, and when he says, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her. See, names are a bigger deal than they are now. Names are not just labels. If you change your nature, you change your name. Your name was your nature. And what he's actually saying is to the demon, he's talking and he says, Jesus' name is greater than your name. Jesus' power is greater than your power. Get out. And it reminds me of that Charles Wesley hymn. There's a great Charles Wesley hymn. The first stanza goes like this. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. And they did. And if you think, boy, this is weird, you know, this is kind of spooky. When I get to these parts of the Bible, I don't know. I said, gee, this is kind of strange. It's not so strange. I knew a woman who taught me a lot. When I was a young minister in my new church in Virginia, little church of Virginia, she lived in a trailer not too far away from the church. She had had a very hard life, but she was a vibrant Christian, and she'd changed in many ways. She'd been a drug addict. She'd been a victim of domestic abuse, but she was doing fine. And one time she told me her story, and the story was that she was basically a man addict or a sex addict. And she so needed male attention and love that she would give herself to men who abused her, and then she'd stay with men who abused her. And she was just, it was awful for years. And she just had to have some man, you know. It was, that old 50s, 60s song, "You're Nobody Till Somebody Loves You." She believed that. And so unless she had a man, she just couldn't live. And so she was sort of addicted to men. But she became a Christian. She got off of that. But I remember at one point I said, "Okay, you're walking with Christ, but don't you ever get tempted?" And she told me, she says, "Oh, yeah." But she says, "If I see a guy and he's looking at me and he's looking kind of good to me, there's a little speech I do to myself in my heart." Except when you hear it, you're going to see it's not just to herself. I said, "What do you say?" She says, "Okay, tell me." And she says, "Well," he says, "I look at him and I say, okay, you're kind of good looking, and you know, who knows, maybe we'll get together, maybe we'll get married. But," she says, "even if you become my husband, I just want you to know one thing, you will never be my life. You might be my husband, but you'll never be my life. Christ is my life." What is she doing there? See, she was right. She says, "If I make a man my savior, I'll kill him, and he'll kill me, because I'll need him." And no, I'll never be a good wife unless Jesus is my savior. I have to demote a man if I'm really going to love him wisely and well, see, and not try to make him into someone who saves me, because he's, which means if anything goes wrong, I blame myself. She knows. She understood. So she was, in her heart, she was saying, "You might be my husband, but you're never going to be my life. Christ is my life." What was she doing? She was having a little power encounter. What she was saying is, "I'm never going to let anything but Jesus Christ be my supreme love and my supreme master. Anything else destroys me." Not so crazy, huh? Not so hard to understand now? Okay, let's pull it together. What do we learn from these two wonderful case studies of how Jesus Christ changes a life? Quickly. First, please notice the importance of women in the early Christian movement. In the Christian movement, why? Here we have, Paul has a negative reputation, by the way, on this subject, does he not? A lot of people think Paul has a negative view of women. But notice something. This is, he's been called to go into Macedonia by the Spirit, first part of the chapter. He chooses the biggest city of Macedonia to reach. This is the first day of going out to talk to people in the biggest city of Macedonia, Philippi. He goes down because he hears there's going to be a prayer meeting. He looks and he sees there's nothing but women there. What does he say? Does he say, "Oh my goodness, there's just women here. Let's go find some men"? Does he do that? He says, "Women don't have status in this society. Let's go find some men. You can't build a church on women." He sits down and he shares the gospel with women. And when Lydia, by the way, here's what's interesting. On the way home from my 10:30 service, Kathy made sure I pointed out in the evening services. The Greek word where it says persuaded, do you notice it says, "If you consider me a believer," says Lydia in verse 15, "in the Lord, come and stay in my house." She was saying, "I want my house to be a ministry center." We're going to see in verse 40 that the church ended up meeting in her house. She wanted them to come and live there and make her house the ministry center. Now, the word persuaded is a very important word. It literally means we had a debate and she won. And Kathy says, one thing she always liked about Paul was, here's Paul, he's an apostle. He's an apostle. He's writing the Bible. And she's a brand new convert. And he's a man and she's a woman. But she wins. And here's the reason she wins. She makes a case. She's not a shrinking violet. I'm not sure why he didn't want to come. He didn't want to go. But she makes her case and she pushes and she's willing to say, here's the point. And she makes her case and he thinks about it. And she says, "Oh, okay, you're right." And off they go. And she did become the pillar of that first church. And this is the first church in this whole area. And there's other places where Paul talks about Euodia and Syntyche and other female names, other women who he says are my fellow ministers. So notice the importance of women in the early Christian movement, number one. Number two, notice how crucial it is to open your home for ministry. She opened her home, and the rest is history. And I want you to know, in the first 300 years of Christianity, there were no buildings. There were no buildings. Everything happened in people's homes. Now, opening your home is hard. Now, a lot of you are saying, hey, I live in New York City. I don't have a home. I've got a hole. You know, we're all hobbits. We live in little holes, you know, and they charge us thousands of dollars to live in that little hole. I would say, okay, then in some ways it's even more of a stretch, is it not, to bring somebody in? It can be expensive, actually. It's certainly expensive in terms of time. But do you realize that the history of the world has been changed by Christians who opened their homes? The Christian movement was based on it. I can even, listen, let me bring you up to date. There's something like 2,600 people, 2,700 people at Redeemer who every week meet in small groups in homes, I mean in holes, okay? You meet in homes, right? Do you know what it would cost if we tried to get a place here in Manhattan for 2,600 people to meet, you know, every week? It would cost hundreds of thousands of dollars, maybe millions, I don't know. So you realize, who's paying for that? Those of you who are opening your homes are absorbing the cost of that. I want to thank you, and I want more of you to do it. It is much more important than you know to open your homes to ministry, to fellowship, to do things. Very important. Okay? Number one. Number two. Number three. Look at this wonderful verse 14. How did Lydia believe? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord opened her heart. Now, there's a lot we could say here, but here's the main thing I want you to see. Most everybody understands that if you're addicted to alcohol or maybe drugs, that there's a deep layer of denial. Part of the addiction is that you just don't see how bad off you are. And so somebody has to break through. Somebody has to intervene. You know, you have to get them into a corner and take their glasses off and look at them and say, you are an addict. You need help. And this is something we understand as a whole culture. We understand that. Don't you realize, though, when it comes to this, the basic spiritual issue of your relationship with God, we're all addicts. See? Nobody wants to believe that we're out of control of our own lives, even though we are. We all want to think that we're in control of our own lives. We all want to believe that we're competent to run our own lives. And the gospel says, no, you're not. And it's impossible for us to accept that. We will screen it out. We will do anything. We want to live in denial. And the only possible way for anyone to actually believe the gospel is if God does a supernatural intervention and comes and does something. You are incapable of believing the gospel on your own. And therefore, there's this paradox, and it's a real paradox, actually, that if you could think of faith as a door, as you're walking up to the door, you know that you have things to do, it's a struggle, you have to make a commitment, it is your choice, you have to repent, you have to believe, and over the door, there's a verse that's written, and it says, whosoever will. Whoever you are, if you exercise your will, if you make your choice, you can enter the kingdom of God. So you do it. It's hard. It's work. It's difficult. You struggle. And you go through that door, and you believe, and you repent, and you believe in Jesus, and you close the door, and you turn around, and you look, and over the door on the inside it says another verse. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. So on the way in, rightly, you hear, you've got to make this choice. But as soon as you get inside, you begin to realize, especially as life goes on and you look back on what happened to you and how you became a Christian, you realize, I never would have believed unless this had happened and I'd had that conversation and this thing had happened in my life which made me think this, see? And I happened to read that book. And you look back and you realize it was God working. It was a gift. It was grace. And at a certain point, a Christian does sing the song, my heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. So everybody knows that. But what does that mean? This wonderful paradox that it's something that you have to do, and yet at the same time, you're incapable unless God does it. Well, for two groups of people, if you are yourself right now struggling to find God, if somebody ever says to me, I'm struggling to find God, I don't know if I will, and I say, you know what? You couldn't want to find God unless he had already found you. You couldn't want to know him unless he was already right at your elbow helping you. So you can relax. You're not going to have to ring him up. You're not going to do a Google search to say, you know, to try to say, I can't find his contact information. Because you wouldn't want his contact information unless he'd already made some contact. And therefore, yes, you do have to, it is your choice, you do have to do things, but he's working. So relax. On the other hand, if you've got a person that you really love in your life, and then you just ache for them to believe, just keep in mind, there's only so much you can do. My wife, Kathy, likes to say, don't try to be the Holy Spirit. You're underqualified for the job. You know, only the Holy Spirit can do it. And what we really want to do is, all you can do is you can say what you can say on the outside, and you can just live the life you ought to live. But what happens has to happen on the inside, and that's a place that only God can go to do the intervention. Okay, fourth, the main point of this entire chapter, and the reason I've put it here at the end, and we're going to be brief because we, in a sense, we're going to get back to it. You know what this chapter is trying to tell you? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who you are. You need Jesus. And no matter what your needs are, Jesus can meet them. Because look how different these two people are. You know, Lydia is the boutique owner, you know, in Manhattan, and the girl is a crack addict, as it were. Lydia is an owner. The girl is owned. Lydia is at the center, you might say. She's of society. She's a prominent person. This girl's on the margins of society. Lydia is completely pulled together, completely, self-disciplined and moral. She's completely pulled together. This girl is totally out of control. And yet Jesus goes to both of them. And he wins both of them. And he fills the hole in the center of both of them. And therefore, don't tell me. I mean, when people say, oh, Christianity worked for you, fine. If it works for you, that's fine. You know what the premise is? There is no faith that works for everybody. But see, Christianity, this is telling you, is so true that it is rich enough and flexible enough for anybody. It can change anybody. It does change anybody. There is no Christian type. Conservative types, liberal types, cultured types, messed up types. What is the Christian type? There isn't any. Because Christianity is so true that Jesus Christ can fill whatever the need is. Whatever the need is. Whoever you are, you need him. Whatever your need is, he can meet it. But I shouldn't end like that because you heard me say that Christianity is so true that it's flexible enough to meet any need. I shouldn't end on that note because here's the point. It's Jesus who is so wonderful that he's beautiful enough for Lydia. He was powerful enough for the slave girl. He'd be practical enough for the jailer. We'll get to him next week. But, you know, they clothed Jesus in purple. Do you remember that? When they were killing him, when they were mocking him. Remember the soldiers put a crown of thorns on him and they put purple on him? Because they were making fun of the claim that he was a king. And they didn't realize what they were doing. Because you see, he was a king. And at the moment in which he was the ugliest, you know, there's it's Isaiah 52 and 53. It says, we were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. And his form marred beyond human likeness. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Like one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. At the moment in which he probably was almost hard to look at, he'd been beaten, you know, his face was swollen, there was blood everywhere, the thorns, the blood coming down. At the place in which he was probably appalling, stomach-turning, revolting, there is nothing more beautiful than a man who gives up all his beauty for you. There's nothing more glorious than a king who would give up his glory for you. And Lydia kind of realized it. Jesus Christ, who wore the purple on his way to the cross, was actually the ultimate beauty. He was beautiful. She was beautiful enough for Lydia. And by the way, she was powerful enough for the slave girl. Why? Because he had become a slave. He had been in chains. He knew what it was like to be exploited for her. And whatever you need, he can give that to you too. Whoever you are, he can make you what you should be. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the greatness of the gospel. We thank you that it's the power of God unto salvation. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to live as a community of people who know that and are encouraged by that and who look at the people around us and tell them that. Please, Lord, help us to remember the power of Jesus' name, that before it angels and men fall and devils fear and fly. We have nothing to be afraid of. Thank you, Lord, for how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We won't. Thank you for giving it to us, and help us to not neglect it, but to use it in our lives and to share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you listened today. Don't forget to connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter to find more gospel-centered resources you'll enjoy. And thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.